Well, as most of you know, some of you don't, most of you do, I trust, that Yvonne and I spent the week in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. I was invited to teach a week-long class on the book of Hebrews at Jackson Hole Bible College, where David, our youngest son, is spending a year studying the Bible. And when you think about Jackson Hole Bible College, don't think like college. Like, think like small church, like half our size, that pulls in like 10 to 20 college, whatever, gap year students, right after high school students, to have a 1 year, as they say it, a 1 year of biblical foundation and creation apologetics. That's what the college is. There's an intense year of studying the Bible with a healthy mix of creation apologetics mixed in. And during the year, they take in a bunch of Bible. They take some trips as well. They're headed next week to Mount St. Helens with just look at the geological evidence for what happened 40 years ago, just to learn of evidence of Noah's flood. They take the Grand Canyon. They spend a week in Kentucky at the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. And being in Jackson Hole is beautiful. This is a picture just right outside our room where Yvonne and I stayed. And everything else sort of looks like that. Fall colors right now are in full bloom. The college is actually on 3 acres of land. It's more like, think camp. It's a summer camp, so things are pretty rustic. It's a summer camp during the summer, but in the wintertime, just whatever. They got 18 students, I think, this year are staying all year long. The mornings were cold, but as Yvonne used to like to say, the afternoons did not disappoint. This is pretty typical about what they only have, like, whatever, 4 or 5 buildings there on campus, not a lot. They're like that. There's a lodge, there's a cafeteria place, there's a classroom, then there's another dorm room, and that's kind of about it. They have some other residence halls. No, I guess they have some other residence halls for some of the staff to stay. Here's a picture of the classroom and all the students enrolled this year. This is where we spent a bunch of time. And if you look on the walls, kids, you can look closely and you see, like, there's a buffalo right up there, and on the left-hand side, another buffalo, an elk, and a moose. Kind of, I just think about, there are only 18 students here, but I just think about the biblical knowledge that those buffalo have is just amazing. Year after year after year, everything that they hear it's taught. And this has been a great place for our kids. Stephanie and Hannah and Carissa have all gone there to the profit of their souls, I believe. Classes are taught in a modular format. Typically, they bring someone in for a week. Pastors, professors all across the nation. Last week, 2 weeks ago, was the book of James. Pastor came in and taught. Last week was the book of Proverbs, kind of wisdom literature. I taught on Hebrews. And one of the things I appreciate about the class, about the school, is the live stream. They live stream all the class on YouTube. So if you want to take a class and spend 15 hours watching what I talked about, just simply search for Jackson Hole Bible College, go to live stream, and you've got it there. My two of my grandchildren were watching the live stream, and they were frustrated at it because they kept talking to Grandpa, and he wasn't replying to them. Like, for them, me on the screen means FaceTime, and for them, it didn't quite work. So Chris, at every break, pretty much called us right away, and so we got to talk with the kids. That was very cute. That was very cute. That was my week. I was like a missionary, is really what it was. Busy week, class every morning. We held a public reading. They had to read through the book of Hebrews 5 times. We read through it the first day of class, and then 4 public readings for the rest of the day. So that took 45 minutes, and had papers to grade, prep for the class the next day. It was a great week meditating on the book of Hebrews. I thought it best for you all, as I've just been thinking about Hebrews a lot all night, all week long, just to preach from the overflow of the things that I have learned and thought and talked about. And I want to preach basically a sermon from my opening lecture, which it's not going to be a lecture, it's going to be more of a sermon from that lecture, where I overview the entire book of Hebrews. The theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better, so press on. I preached this book 15 years ago, and how many of you were here? I know the Weebies were here, the Hooks were here, the Browns were here, Mulders, Wendy was here. Alcox, were you here? She's raising her hand for you. No, you don't. I don't know. But there's a lot of you who weren't. This is an updated picture from before, but Jesus is better, so press on. And I just want to, if you were here before, you heard messages, I just want to ingrain this upon you again this morning. This is what the book is about. And I think this admonition, as we think about us, is a perfect admonition. Jesus is better, we ought to press on in our life. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. As Origen said, only God knows who wrote the book. But we do know who the audience of the letter is. Hebrews was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people, Jewish Christians, or Jewish people in the church even, who'd seen something of Jesus and had come into the church and begin to see about Jesus, but they were like thinking about forgetting the church and leaving the church behind, leaving Jesus behind and going back to their Judaism. That's really what the book is about. And so the author really encourages them, don't give up on Jesus, but lean in and press on. Jesus is better than anything offered in the Old Covenant. You go back to the Old Covenant and it's worse. Jesus is far better than the Old Testament. And so he urges the readers to press on in their faith, embracing Jesus with a better covenant, brings a better hope, establishing a perfect priesthood by his once-for-all sacrifice. And this book, by the way, I do believe is a sermon. After my opening lecture at the class, I spent about an hour on that, introducing them to my syllabus and the lecture. And then what I did is I wanted to prove to them that it was a sermon. And so I preached Hebrews from memory. I memorized it 15 years ago. I've been working on it the last 3 months, got it back. I could do that this morning. I could preach Hebrews to you by memory. And if you want to do it, just watch on the live stream. I did that. And hopefully that just convinces you that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It has so much exhortation in it, so much passion. It's way better. I've heard someone quote Romans before. And it just doesn't quite feel like Romans is not a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. And so I'm just going to preach Hebrews today, not the book. I'm just going to give you a summary is really what it is. So here's my first point. Jesus is better. He brings a better revelation. And by the way, there's so much depth here. I'm just going to give you the main points of what he's talking about in the book of Hebrews. You go back and study it. It would be excellent for you, for your own soul. But we see that Jesus has a better resurrection. So that's in Hebrews chapter 1. If you haven't opened your Bibles, I encourage you there. You can kind of read. We're just going to work our way through Hebrews and see what Jesus is better than. We see here in the first couple of verses, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now there's lots of ways that we can communicate in our day and age. We can communicate to the masses by tweeting or placing out a video or some Instagram, whatever, live stream. We can post articles on the internet. We can communicate personally with others by text or email or phone or FaceTime or Marco Polo or letter or Snapchat or Be Real or in person. We can do all these things. But think about the days of the Bible. How many options did they have? They had essentially two. Maybe three, but two. One is a written letter they could write to each other, or they could communicate in person. That's all they had. They could also send a representative to speak on their behalf. That's another way. But really, all they had, they could write and communicate in person. And I do believe that the far more effective of these, you will agree, is the in-person meeting. You can hear tone of voice. You can hear inflection. You can watch facial expressions. And we see the prophets communicating the first, the letter. The prophets of old writing down what the Lord says. But we see Jesus coming in person. And I do believe that that's the point that he's making in these first three verses, is the revelation of Jesus better than the prophets because he came in person. He didn't just write. It wasn't a letter. And especially when you consider who Jesus is. Look at the second half of verse 2. Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here's God himself came to communicate the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, who came and made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is much, verse 4, superior to angels, which is my next point. Not only did Jesus bring a better revelation, but Jesus is better than angels. The writer spends the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 just proving over and over and over again that Jesus is better than the angels. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he say ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Again, I'll be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And there you see the difference between Jesus and the angels. Jesus is the son whom God appointed, and the angels worship Jesus. Jesus is worshipped by the angels. Verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. He's in his throne in heaven, according to verse 8. According to verse 10, he's the creator, and Jesus is the one, verse 13, who has sat down at God's right hand until all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And one thing great about the book of Hebrews is that the writer relentlessly just pulls from the old covenant, and he shows all the implications about what's new, what's true about that, why you should go to Jesus. Jesus, as it says in Psalm 110, is lifted high, and he's the one who's at the right hand of God the Father. He's greater than any other being. And we'll see that over and over and over again. He just goes to the Old Testament and pulls that. So it's not like he's got to pull some new Christian theology. He pulls Old Testament truths and brings it back to how they point to Jesus, how much better Jesus is than anything else that the Old Testament has to offer. In chapter 2, there's a big question. Well, how can Jesus be better than the angels, right? We think about who's of us. You see, encounter an angel. He's high and mighty and big and one whom people are feared from, right? When Gabriel appeared to Mary, first thing he said was, "Do not be afraid." And you see that constantly with angels because they're so high and mighty. And he exposits then Psalm 8, beginning in chapter 2, verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Verse 6, it's been testified somewhere. Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. That is, in the incarnation of Jesus particularly, he's made a little bit lower than angels. But you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then he explains, now in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside of his control. Yes, Jesus was a man. Yes, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, but that's all going to switch after his resurrection, ascension into heaven. Everything is subjection under his feet, including the angels who are going to worship him. Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, he says Jesus is better than Moses. And boy, I'm going fast because there's a lot here. We could spend a lot of time, but we're not. He's greater than Moses. You see the crux of the argument. Chapter 3, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And now here's the difference. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things which were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. There's the difference. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. Jesus was faithful as a son over his house. And you got to catch it. Moses is like the Billy Graham of the day. Like the one through whom God used to redeem the people of Israel, the one who pleaded with God on behalf of the people of Israel, the one through whom God gave the law. And they said, Jesus is better than him. He's the son over the house. He was just merely a servant in the house. He got things which testified of the things that which were to be spoken later. Jesus is better than Moses, better than the high priests. That comes up in chapter 4, even verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. Here's Jesus having passed through the heavens. All other priests are just earthly priests. He's different than the high priests in that they were weak, but Jesus is perfect. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest, and the high priest is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. He's like the highest and select one. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of the weakness of the high priest, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. On the other hand, Jesus, if you look down in verse 9, it says, Jesus being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is, Jesus was the perfect one who offered the perfect sacrifice. Every high priest has to come He can deal gently because he's weak. He's frail. Jesus not. And then he brings up Melchizedek, of which he says, in chapter 5, verse 11, of this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. And chapter 7 speaks all about Melchizedek, and it is difficult and hard to explain. But Melchizedek, in chapter 7, teaches us that Jesus is better than Abraham and that Jesus is better than the priests of Aaron. He's better than Abraham because, as Melchizedek was, he was made, it says, like the Son of God. If you look in chapter 7, verse 3, he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He's a forever priest who, when Abraham returned for the War of the Kings, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes, a tenth of all the spoils, and Melchizedek turned around and blessed Abraham. And according to chapter 7, verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because he blessed him. And Melchizedek is a priest forever like Jesus. Jesus is on the order of Melchizedek, not on the order of Abraham. Far better. And further, Jesus is better than the Levitical priest because the Levitical priesthood did not bring perfection to the people. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there, would there have been, for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? In other words, right, the whole Levitical law, the whole law that Moses gave, there would be no reason for another priest according to the order of Melchizedek if that was a perfect priesthood. But there isn't a perfect priesthood. Melchizedek brought in the perfect priesthood. That's what chapter 7, verse 28 says. The law, through Moses, appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, that is, appointing Jesus, according a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which came later than the law, appoints a son who had been made perfect forever. Jesus of the order of Melchizedek is way better than the priesthood of the Levites. He's better than the priests of Aaron. Okay, a better covenant Jesus brought in. We see this in chapter 8, where the writer quotes extensively from the new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. That's what God promised in the old covenant law. This new covenant is going to be immensely internal rather than external. God's going to do this work in our hearts so that we all know the Lord. That's talking about the church, of everybody here, knowing the Lord. Then comes the punchline in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in other words, the new covenant comes in, and by the mere saying that Jeremiah said the new covenant, he says that old, right, if the old would have been good enough, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, no occasion sought for a new one. But merely the prophecy of a new covenant means the old covenant was faultless because you needed something new and something better. And that's, of course, what Jesus brought in. Okay, we're going to breathe here in just a second. Hang on. A better tabernacle. Jesus has a better tabernacle. We see this in chapter 9. And the author mentioned how the tabernacle, the temple area that was in which the Jews worship, was a copy of the heavenly one. The heavenly tabernacle is the true one. Moses went up on the mountain, and God says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. And so Moses made this copy of these things on earth according to what he saw in heaven. And the writer says, well, Jesus didn't enter this tabernacle. He entered the heavenly tabernacle. The summary comes in chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into the holy place made with hands, not this earthly temple, this earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true things. The true things are in heaven. But Jesus went to heaven itself, where the true things are, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Thus, Jesus ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, and his ministry is better than an earthly ministry. Jesus brings in a better tabernacle, a better temple. Okay, finally, Jesus was a better sacrifice. We see that emphasized in chapter 10. The argument goes like this. The earthly priests offered their sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again, and they could never take away sins. Chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They just covered sins for a little time. But Jesus offered one sacrifice that was effective for all times. And there are three verses in chapter 10 that summarize that up. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. The first one, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, comes from Psalm 40, where the Lord says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. And Jesus comes in the body to do the will of God, and it's in that body, by the will of God, that he makes one offering good once for all for those who've been sanctified. And then from Psalm 110, where it speaks about Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. That's the whole point. One single offering, we have been perfected. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He sat down, unlike the priests who are standing up, and their work is never finished. Jesus finished his work by sitting down, from Psalm 110. And then again, Jeremiah 31, that very last phrase, I will remember their sins, their lawless deeds no more, in verse 17. And he says this, okay, so if the implication of the old covenant, of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of, was that there's going to be forgiveness of these things, if your sins are forgiven, you don't need to bring a sacrifice. That's his Old Testament argument. He says, where there's a forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sins. His sacrifice is better. I went through that really fast. By intention and design, I just wanted to overflow you like with waves of the ocean, that you just see how much better Jesus is in the Old Covenant. It's a crash course in the theological argument of the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better. He's better than anything the Old Covenant has to offer. Angels, Moses, better than any of the priests. His covenant is better, based upon a better sacrifice. So why did the author mention all this? Why did he go through such theological detail expositing Old Testament passages? Because his readers, his listeners, were tempted to go back to that. They were tempted to go back by merely what the prophet said and hang on to them rather than hang on to what they prophesied about. And the worship of angels, right? They're looking upon that again. They wanted the angels. They wanted the power of the angels to deliver. They wanted to go back to Moses because Moses was their hero. And they wanted to go back to the activity, right? I think one of the things, think about these Jewish people who used to be involved for years and years in practicing and practicing their religion. All of a sudden, they hear about Jesus and basically it says, you don't need to do anything anymore. It's all forgiven by his grace. But there are habits born deeply that people like feel like they have to do something, which, by the way, is probably a big temptation of former Catholics who always have to go to the Mass, who always have to do these things, who always have to do penance. And you come to Jesus, like, it's all in him. And the tendency of former Catholics is to go back to that because they like the doing the things, because it feels like they're doing something for their salvation. But the gospel says no, but it's better. Jesus is so different. We don't come to Jesus with sacrifices in the old covenant like they did. We don't come to Jesus based upon all the things that we do so we can get credit for all those things. No, we come by faith, believing his promises once for all better for us. And these people who kind of come in and heard about Jesus, thought about Jesus, and some had fully embraced, right? But there was the danger of some hadn't really fully embraced Jesus. They kind of liked what they saw. But they're being pulled back, right? Their friends and their relatives are saying, what? You're forsaking Moses? You're forsaking Abraham? You're forsaking the Ten Commandments? What's going to atone for your sin? You're not doing anything for your sin. You're not going to be forgiven. Look, we got the priest. We have something tangible. You can touch it. Come back here to touch it. I'm trying to pull them back, trying to pull them back. And the author says, no. Yeah, we don't have anything to touch because Jesus is in heaven. He's our great high priest. Go to him. He's offered one sacrifice. We don't need to sacrifice anymore. It's all by his grace. And the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote all these things about how Jesus is better, encouraging his readers then to press on and press into Jesus and embrace Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the argument. That's the message we need to hear today. That's why I thought super appropriate for us to step back from the Gospel of John for a week and to press in to Jesus, the argument of the book. That Jesus is better than the old covenant, so press in by following him. And I think for us, right, we're not tempted to go back to the Old Testament sacrifice. Have any of you even brought a lamb for a sacrifice ever? That's not our tendency, right, to go back. But we can have a temptation to fall back into our old ways. We might be tempted to fall back into worldly wisdom, seeking guidance from secular ideologies and philosophies rather than God's word. I mean, we can fall back. I mean, that worked for me back then. And then I come and see this. And well, that's really what I like. I like this self-help author because it really helped me. Like we might fall back into that. Says, no, press on to Jesus, the one who, in whom all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. Or we can fall back into workaholism, right? Prioritizing our work over rest and family and relationship with God, right? We used to be busy before, right? Before we did this church thing, before we came to Jesus, right? We used to be really busy with it. And Jesus says, no, just rest. Just trust in me. I was doing all these things. I was feeding the poor. I was out and doing all this sort of work. But we rest in Jesus. Or maybe materialism. Maybe we fall back into materialism. Maybe before we were saved, right, we were pursuing the things of the world and how strong the things of the world pull us. But Jesus calls us to not seek our fulfillment in wealth and possessions, which will all perish, but seek our fulfillment in Christ. And how easy is it to fall back in finding our true satisfaction in the things of the world? Jesus says, no, press on in me and find your satisfaction, delight in me. Or maybe living for status. That's what we did in the olden days. We pursued fame and reputation, approval of other people rather than God's glory. And you can easily slip back into that. Maybe addictions, drugs, alcohol, other substances. Right? You just, things are really hard right now. And in the past, you used to cope with those things. No, now cope in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who can help you. Or maybe legalism. Right? It used to be, right? Maybe you grew up in a church or things that just had all these rules, all these regulations, the do and the don'ts, right? It's really pretty easy. As long as you do what you do, and as long as you don't what you don't, then you come to church, you're good, right? Missing the heart. Then you come to understand the heart religion, but all these legalistic things to make yourself right with God kind of pull at your souls. There could be a lot there. Anger and bitterness, right? Maybe that was in your old, right? You used to punish people when they were against you. Now, you know what God says? Vengeance is mine, I will pay. Leaving it up to Christ so you can be peaceful and gracious with other people. Maybe distractions were your thing, right? You love the screens, right? You love the gaming. You love the endless hours of watching and entertaining yourself and just kind of taking it all in. And then you come to Jesus and you realize, no, Jesus is better to take in. And in the time of stress, you just go back to this stuff, just trying to help all that. All these sorts of temptations. So maybe our temptation isn't quite to go back to the old covenant, but we have many other things that we might want to go back to today. And so I just say, based on the message of Hebrews, that Jesus is better than all those things that you turned away from to come to Christ, come into the church. The wisdom of God is best. The best treasures are found in Him. It's better to take a rest in Him than to work and to gain approval from the world. Jesus can take away all of our fear and anxiety and anger and bitterness. His sacrifice alone is sufficient for us to stand before God. We don't have to do anything to merit His favor. His forgiveness is better than vengeance. And we can be content in all things in Jesus. That's where I think the application of the book of Hebrews is for us. So my exhortation to all of us this morning, to all of you, is to press on. Press on in believing in Jesus. Press on in knowing that a life following Jesus is the best life. Press on knowing and trusting that the Lord has your best in mind through this life. That's also interesting, as the book of Hebrews is written to a persecuted people who not only were their old friends pulling them back, but when they came to Jesus, came into the church, they're persecuted by the world, by their other Jewish people. It says it in chapter 10 and verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you came into the church, after you embraced the Messiah, you endured a whole hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes for being partners with those who were so treated. When they came into church and they associated with the Christians, the other Jews were like ridiculing them and giving them to public reproach, affliction. And they said in verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison. Right? Those in prison in those days, if they're a fellow believer in prison, like the prison didn't give them any food. You had to come and bring them food. And in bringing them food, you identify with a believer and showing compassion on them. You'd out yourself as a believer, and then others would be hating on you. You had compassion on those who were in prison, and, catch this, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You share with the Christians in jail. They said you're a Christian, and they went and attacked your property, and they took away your property. And he says, when after being enlightened, you joyfully accepted that. This was not easy to be a Christian in the early days. Way more difficult than any of us have faced. Any faced confiscation of your property for being a Christian? What if you did? All you had to do is just renounce Jesus, you get all your property back. It's the temptation that these people were having. But they accepted joyfully the plundering of their property, since you know that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one in heaven. Right? The New Jerusalem, that's where your true possession lies. So this on earth was ready to give up. So you can see how discouraging it was. So press on. In chapter 11, he gives example after example after example of faith of those who remain faithful, even amidst difficult circumstances. And then at the end of chapter 11, he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 6, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back their dead by resurrection, both Elijah and Elisha raised the sons of women. But here it is. Some were tortured, and they refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. You know, we see this, right? Christians who are tortured under regime, like they'll just stand true. They're not going to deny Jesus. No, it's better to die here than to die a second death, but raised up to eternal life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. This is what it meant for the early Christians to come in to the church to be a believer. Like for the first time in 300 years of the church, it was heavily persecuted. And so when I talk about Jesus is better, you got to really believe that he's better if persecution is coming your way. And it says, press on. It says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Right? These are believers that God gave to the world, and they snuffed out their life. God says, you're not even worthy of that. You world, I gave you these people who believe in Jesus pointing you to heaven, and you killed them. Wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, right? They didn't have their homes. They had to wander about. They had to find their homes in the caves. So this whole idea about Jesus is better, so press on. Like, Jesus is better than persecution, than distress, than torture, than being sawn in two. Jesus is better. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. It's a message we need to hear in our soft, comfy, Disneylandish Christianity. Well, in the book of Hebrews, as I put all these things, Jesus is better, the writer intersperses several warnings about he's better, right? So don't drift. He's better, right? So don't harden your hearts. He's better, so press on to maturity. He's better, right? So don't set him aside. He's better, right? So don't neglect him. Don't refuse him. And so we're going to go through each of these five warning sections. And it's the warning, one of the warnings, the middle one, the third one, is the warning to press on. It says don't just kind of, you know, be content with just your doubts, right? No, to press on to maturity. That's what all of them fundamentally get at. But the first warning comes in chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. I just want to read this one. This is the warning, don't drift. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There it is, right? Don't drift. Don't drift away from that. How are you going to escape? If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, like every transgression and disobedience judged, and we got this better salvation, what's going to happen to us? And they said, just how it was proved to us. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. It speaks about the apostolic miracle working things that they did was a verification of the salvation that had come in Jesus. And you see the exhortation right there in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I just say, how easy is it to drift? How easy is it to drift? Okay, so I'm picturing an easy river. And I'm picturing people in that river just sitting on their inner tubes, just drifting down the river, enjoying the sun, enjoying their lives, enjoying the trees that just pass by, maybe the cliff, the mesa that just sort of passed by. Nothing difficult, nothing strenuous, not realizing that Niagara Falls is just a little bit down the way. Oh, they can't hear it now, but it'll come to the death. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Don't drift lest you fall over Niagara Falls to your own peril. Don't neglect your Bible reading, church family. Don't neglect your praying. Don't turn away from the church family, right? Do everything you can with the means of grace so you don't drift. I mean, life is like a river. It's not a lake. So, in other words, if you just stand still, you just sort of drift your way, like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You're not like a lake. In a lake, you just sit in your inner tube, and you kind of spin around, and maybe you go this way and kind of swing this way. It's a river. So if life is a river, what do we need to do? We need to be swimming. We need to be swimming against that current so we don't drift, right? We need to pursue the things that's helpful for us, that's helpful to see the glory of Christ in heaven. And one of the things crucial to that, not only individual discipline, but also a corporate discipline as well. Chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting our meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the idea of coming to church on Sunday mornings, get a fresh, helpful, again, glimpse of God, that you might be encouraged not to drift, not just to kind of go along, but be encouraging to one another day after day. In fact, that's the application of the next exhortation, which says, don't harden your hearts. Look, the core of the exhortation comes from Psalm 95, and then there's a remedy for it. It's just the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a confusing passage when he's talking about rest and he applies it to Christians. But basically, fundamentally, it says, don't harden your hearts. You see that? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You're hearing my voice today. Don't harden your hearts against the voice of God, against the word of God. Rather, the solution to that is verse 12. Just like 10:24, take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This application is not just for yourself, but it's for all of us around. We see someone drifting, we see someone hardening a heart, we should do all that we can as a church to encourage them and to help them. And begins by assembling, but also means watching and observing, seeing what we can do to help and bring people back to the glories of Christ. Tell them, Jesus is better, remember? Remember, he's better than the angels, he's better than the high priest, he's better than the sacrifice, he's better than your materialism, he's better than your gaming. He's better than your addictions, you'll find satisfaction in Christ. So encourage people with that. So here, I'm picturing someone just strolling along a path. And they see the sign. They say, oh, I like those colors together, like orange and black, yellow and black. I kind of like those colors. It's a pretty nice sign. And they see that sign right here, and they just kind of stroll, and there's a warning sign that says, don't go this way. It's really bad. Don't walk into the radiation-affected place. It's a dangerous zone. Isn't radiation so like a hard heart that like you don't see its repercussions right away? Like you walk into a radiation zone, you can go into a radiation zone and enjoy it. You get out, nothing happened to me. I'm just fine. But it comes later. Chernobyl, right? Initially, things weren't so bad, but then later, they had all types of malformations and limbs that were falling off and cancers. And that's what a hard heart does. And maybe it doesn't get you now. Maybe a hard heart, refusing, right, the ways of God, refusing the church, refusing people, just gets you out of it, gets you in pleasure, gets you the things of the world. I can golf on Sundays, right? I don't have to come here. I can do whatever I want. I can watch anything I want. It's not going to destroy me. Oh, but it will. A hard heart will. Radiation's subtle, easy to ignore, but it just leads you closer and closer to destruction. Third exhortation is to press on. We see this in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. I say press on. I could have said go on. I think press on is better. That's the way the New American Standard says it. I mean, go on, it means all the same thing, but it just go on to what? Like press on really helps us. We got to press in. We got to push in. And so here I'm picturing runners on a challenging course, pushing themselves to run with every stride. They're not just content to go through the motions. They're straining, eyes focused ahead, every muscle in their body working, nothing easy, nothing passive. They're not going back, right? You ever seen a runner? On your mark, get set, go! And they start running along, and they say, I kind of like that start. So let me go back here to the starting line again. It's not that. They're pressing on. They're moving on. And I think this has to do with questions of the faith, because look at what he says. It says, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I think they could explain to me the resurrection again. Like, do I really need to repent of my sin? Like, is God really true or not? He's just saying resolve those things in your mind. Repent from your sin. Turn away from your sin. Yes, God is real. Trust in Him. Yes, the judgment is coming. And there is a resurrection from the dead. Settle it in your minds. Don't be like thinking about it, and is this really true? I think there was some doubting here. And it was the uphill road that they weren't willing to travel. Now you think about running a marathon, right? I think it's Heartbreak Hill, the Boston Marathon, right? It kind of comes near the end, it's a big hill, and they're sort of like, I don't want to go up that hill. I'm just going to stay right down here and wallow in this. No, you press on. That's what believers are called to do, refusing to slow down, knowing the finish line is ahead. So lean into it and press on and keep going. It's a picture of what it means to press on to maturity in chapter 6, verse 1. It's not about drifting or coasting. It's about straining to what lies ahead. So church family, I just encourage you to be active, engaged in the work of the Lord. Don't settle for spiritual complacency. Deepen your relationship with Christ. Embrace daily disciplines in your life. Pursue holiness. Serve others. Use your gifts. Stand firm in your faith, pursue peace in the body, be a giver, be an encourager, be patient, bring forth fruit. Because, as it says in verse 7 and 8, the illustration, if we do, we fall away, it says, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. If you hear the word of God and so act on it, there's a blessing there. But if, in all that rain, all that hearing that you have, if it bears thorns and thistles, worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Don't hear the word of God and not act on it. You'll fall away. It'll be impossible to bring you back. But I say, trust the Lord for all these things. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. If God is working in us, we will pursue and we will press on. We won't be those who fall away, as verses 4 through 6 speak about. Here's a fourth warning. Don't set Jesus aside. That's chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. Why don't you turn over there? This is the most severe of all the warnings in the book of Hebrews. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I just want to talk to you about what sinning willfully is. It's not beset with your sin that you hate, and you're not. This isn't Romans 7 where you say, "Wretched man that I am, who will separate me from this body?" That's the one that you're struggling with. You're trying, and God, give me grace. And you're crying out for constantly, God, give me freedom from this sin. It's not that. Not that. Sinning willfully is probably referring to rejecting Jesus and going back to Judaism. That's what it means. Knowing of His sacrifice, knowing of the forgiveness He offers, being around the Word of God enough, and hearing it, and then kind of saying, nope. And then going out and then just sinning and living the life as you would have see fit. I think that's what it means. For us, it means rejecting Jesus. It means rejecting the church. It means rejecting those who love you. Knowing all about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, for Him to cleanse your sins, to go sinning willfully and rejecting it. I just fear of many people who are deconstructing in their faith. Right, those who've been in the church and seen the glories of God, they like it. And then they say, oh, is this really true? And they systematically start deconstructing their faith to some point. They say, I know what the gospel is. They can articulate it clearly. And they say, nope, I don't believe that. It's a terrifying thing. Verse 27, it's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then he goes on to speak about Moses. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is the idea. You're in the church, you know. And then when it comes to Jesus, you just say, don't believe that. And you stomp on him and you spit in his face and you go your own way. That's what sinning willfully means. And it's terrifying. Verse 30, we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. To reject all this. You've seen the joy of the people of God. You've seen his word. You've loved it. You know how good this place is. And then to turn and reject it. It's like, one of the most famous sermons ever preached was Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. He preached from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35b, which says, in due time his foot will slip. Kind of like in due time. Well, he's not slipping now, but there'll be a time when he slips. The first part of that verse says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And in due time their foot will slip. So it's just right here. He's preaching basically on verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I think it'd be helpful for us just to hear from Jonathan Edwards this day as we think about the terrifying expectation of judgment that faces those who turn away from God. Edwards says this, the wrath of God is like a great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mightily, and there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and its arrow is made ready on the string of justice. Bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it's nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. It's a fearful thing, as he says in verse 31, to fall into the hands of a living God. It's interesting how fearful that is, but yeah, how glorious Jesus is. His offer is free. It's grace. Believe in Jesus and know the blessings of sins forgiven. You go your own way, and the fear of a fire is your expectation. So don't come short, church family. Don't come short by setting Jesus aside. That's the last one. Chapter 12, verse 15. This is the final. This one's not as heavy. It's still as heavy. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It's interesting, the ESV has no root of bitterness, in quotes, whatever that would be. But I've seen it take place. I've seen people fall short of the grace of God, where someone comes in, falls short, and a root of bitterness springs up against them, and it affects the whole church. They spread their discontent throughout the church, and many are defiled by their own bitterness. All because they come short of the grace of God. Realize that God's love covers a multitude of sins, and God's grace is all sufficient for all of us. Hebrews 4, verse 11 says, as I strive to enter that rest, work hard to enter into God, into the rest of God. Don't come short of God's grace. In John 6, we say, what do we need to do the works of God? And Jesus says, the works of God is to believe. Strive to believe. Strive to rest and trust in Christ. Don't come short of God's grace. Look at verse 25. He says the same thing. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who reject him who warns from heaven. Listen, if we refuse Jesus, we will not escape the judgment. It's right here for us. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is so wonderful. How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation that's offered freely to all of us? Believing in Jesus. Jesus is better, so press on. Okay, I want to conclude with chapter 12, first two verses. I think this is a good picture for us as we think about running. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's the witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11, and all these people who believed and were faithful in their faith, even through tremendous difficulty times. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. I want to tell you about this man, and then I'll apply it and we'll close. This man's name was John Coulter. What does he look like? What does he look like? Daniel? Like Daniel Boone, maybe. He was probably a contemporary. Daniel Boone was probably about this time, right? I don't know if he knew Daniel Boone or not. He knew some other guys maybe about this time. Who? He looked like David Crockett too, right? He knew some other guys. Lewis and Clark. What did they do? They explored. This guy was a great explorer. He loved the outdoors, loved adventure, loved wilderness. He traveled with Lewis and Clark. Skilled hunter, trapper. And when he finished with Lewis and Clark, he went on his own expedition to pursue the Louisiana Purchase. And in 1807, he became the first known person of European descent to enter the region known as Yellowstone National Park and to see the Teton Mountain Range, where Yvonne and I were just there this past week. The first European to come in. Can you imagine seeing those hot springs and Yellowstone and Old Faithful? And the Teton Mountains are glorious. He was a tough guy, exploring the ranges in the winter months, even when it was 30 below. He returned to report his findings then and left to explore some more. And there's one point where he and a man named John Potts had set some traps and were traveling upstream on the branch of Missouri River called Jefferson's Fork. And they were checking their traps for animals. And soon they found themselves surrounded by 100 of Blackfeet Indians on both sides of the river. Arrows bent. They were in their canoes. They needed to come ashore. And so as they went ashore, Coulter guided the canoe to the riverbanks. He was immediately stripped of all his clothes, shoes, and all. Potts, however, tried to make it away in his canoe. He attempted to make his escape, but his blood was made drunk by the arrows that the Indians shot, died quickly. The Indians then took this man, John Coulter, and tried to figure out what to do with him. Initially, they thought about setting him up as a mark and having an archery contest. They thought that was not fun enough. They wanted to have more sport for him. And so the Indian chief placed his hand on Coulter's shoulder and said, Are you a good runner? And Coulter said, no, I'm not a good runner. When in fact he was a good runner, right? I'm not a good runner. So I said, I know what we're going to do. And like a fox at a font hunt, Coulter was let loose to run for his life. He was given a few hundred yards head start. And then the chief's command, go, several hundred Indians pursuing after him, spear and arrows in hand. And Coulter, knowing his life depended upon it, ran across the plain just as fast as he could. And before him was a plain about 6 miles in breadth. And at 6 miles, there was a river on the other side, the Jefferson River. And he didn't have any shoes on. The whole range was covered with prickly pear. It's like a cactus, a leaf-shaped cactus, pear-shaped cactus. If he went on there with his bare feet, he'd really be difficult. But the Indians pursued him. They had the advantage of their moccasins, and they're pursuing him and hollering. And Coulter, though being a good runner, was halfway across the plain before he looked behind him, only to see hundreds of Indians still in pursuit behind him, scattered along the way. He gained ground on most of them, but there's one Indian carrying a spear in hand who was really close to him. At one point, within a mile of the river, he began to hear his footsteps. At every step, he thought he'd be struck down by this man. He was only 100 yards behind him, and soon he looked back. He was 50 yards behind him. He looks back. He was 20 yards behind him. And at one point, Coulter stopped suddenly and, whoa, scared the guy. And the guy tripped and let go of his spear. Coulter picked up his spear, killed him, and then kind of went on. And the Indians then, when they came and caught up, saw this man who'd been died, and they let out a big whoop and a hideous yell and tried to wait for others to come. Like, what should we do? In that time, helped Coulter as he jumped into the river where he'd find at the edge of the river, exhausted, fainting. He dodged behind the cottonwood trees that were there near the river. He gained some. He jumped into the river, and fortunately, there was this small island of driftwood, which he was able to hide himself under and get up and find a breath of air. Where he stood in this cold, where he was underneath the water, a few feet of water under this cold river that's drifting down. And after only a few moments of securing himself, the group of Indians arrived, screeching and yelling and looking for him. And the Indians searched for him much of the day, frequently walking right on top of where Coulter was. He said to be quiet because he could see through the slats, but they, of course, couldn't see him. And by nightfall, the Indians gave up their search and returned home. And by cover of night, Coulter drifted from the raft, swam down silently a considerable distance down the river, and then he continued to travel all night long. His life wasn't saved at that point. He's relieved from escaping the engine, but now he's got all this wilderness before him, completely naked in the burning sun, soles of his feet entirely filled with thorns of prickly pear, hungry, had no means of killing game, although there's abundance around him. And to make matters worse, it was a 7 days' journey to Lisa's fort where he'd find care and safety. Most men would have died on the way, but Coulter made it to safety, surviving mostly on a root much esteemed by the Indians known as ground potato. And, There's a sign that's erected in Stewart's Draft, Virginia, where he was born. And it speaks about how he ran for his life. And I don't have the text here. I was anticipating the text on the sign. But basically, it says, here's a monument. It's up to John Coulter, who basically ran for his life from the Indians and was saved. And I share that word picture with you just to know that that's what Hebrews is calling us to do. It's calling us to run like that runner and press on and keep going through the pain and run as if your life depended upon it, because your life does depend upon it. So let's run for our lives. Let's run for our lives, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's set our eyes on the finish line. Let's set the eyes on the time that we will come and meet Christ, and believing Him, trusting Him, faithful until the end. Let's not fall away. Let's press on. That's the book of Hebrews. That's a call to us today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us strength to press on. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 says, this we will do if God permits. So God, I pray that you would permit us to do these things. Help us, O Lord. God, have the desire, have the willingness, have the insight to see that Christ Jesus is worth it all. He who died for us, gave it all, so we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. God, strengthen us and help us to run this life, not turn back, not to drift, not to have hard hearts, not to set Jesus aside, not to refuse Him, God, but to embrace Him. To the glory of our souls, to the happiness here on earth, to the joy of all that you have established for us. So God, be gracious to us, I pray. Help us, remind us again here at church this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.